What is the greatest commandment in the Bible? Once someone asked Jesus that question, and he answered in Mark 12:30, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And what is the second most important commandment? Jesus continued in his answer and gave the second without being asked about it, and said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What does loving our neighbor mean? We could have many sermons on that. Someone asked Jesus that question one time, "Who is my neighbor?" And he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. But Jesus once defined the greatest love that we can show to someone else. In John 15:13, he said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, today's text gives us an amazing example of one person laying his life down for another. This person thus portrays a picture of Jesus Christ about 1,800 years before Jesus was born. What a great man, you might be tempted to think. What a great man who is portraying Jesus so many centuries before Jesus' birth. He must have been very special. But the man is Judah. And the last time we saw Judah, when I was speaking on chapter 38, he had just had sexual relations with his daughter-in-law. Now, imagine if Judah were on a ballot for some political position day after tomorrow. And if the Charlotte Observer dug into his past and found out about this past action, what hope would there be for Judah winning that election? But God does not choose those who would be great in His kingdom the way that we choose those who will be great in the United States. Indeed, our gracious God uses our very failures, the very failures that disqualify us from positions within the world, He uses those failures to mold us and make us into His likeness. Judah, during the course of what we will see today in chapters 42 to 44, becomes a repentant sinner. And that's God's qualification for greatness in His kingdom. Repenting of your sins, turning from those sins, and then laying down your life for others. So we'll look at this by, first of all, reminding ourselves of Judah's past, and then look at the making of Judah, the narrative of chapters 42 to 44, and then finally, Judah and Jesus, and looking at similarities between Judah and Jesus and some differences among them. So first of all, a reminder of Judah's past. We hear of Judah's birth in earlier chapters, but the first time we know anything about Judah's character comes in chapter 37. Remember that Jacob has 12 sons by 4 different wives. And Joseph and Benjamin are the 2 sons by his favorite wife, Rachel. Judah is the 4th of the sons of Leah, Rachel's older sister. Jacob's first 11 sons are born in a very short period of time, only 7 years separate the oldest of these, Reuben, from the youngest of these 11, Joseph. And so Judah and Joseph are quite close in years, no more than 2 years separating them. Remember, the brothers are jealous because of Jacob's obvious preference for Joseph over them. So jealous and so angry that they agree to kill him when he comes to them when they're shepherding the sheep in a faraway place. Judah talks them out of killing Joseph but not because of any compassion. Chapter 37, verse 26, he says, what profit is there to us if we kill him? Now, why don't we just sell him, and then at least we'll have some money. After all, he is our brother. So that doesn't reflect positively on Judah at all. He's cold, calculating, and he sees the opportunity to make some money, and he takes it. And then chapter 38 is even worse about Judah. Judah separates from his family. He begins to live just like a Canaanite. Abraham had been intent on making sure that his son Isaac did not marry a Canaanite and that his descendants stayed separate from the Canaanites, but now Judah becomes a Canaanite. His best friend is a Canaanite. He marries a Canaanite woman, and he thinks nothing of having sex with a prostitute. He's living the licentious life of a Canaanite. He also fails to give his third son, as he should have, to the wife of his first son after his son died. And this wife, Tamar, is intent on having a descendant for her first husband, a descendant who will be in the line of Abraham. Tamar seems to take God's promise of blessing all the families of the earth through the sons of Abraham more seriously than Judah does. And she's so intent on this, when she understands that she's never going to get Shelah, Judah's third son, as her husband, that she deceives Judah, she dresses as a prostitute, he goes to her, and he impregnates her. This is Judah's lowest point. But even here, in chapter 38, we see the beginning of Judah's redemption. Upon finding out that Tamar is pregnant, he wants to put her to death, but when she reveals who the father is, him, he says this in verse 26 of chapter 38, she is righteous, not I. The first sign that he's beginning to see that he has gone on a wrong path. She is righteous, not I. He's admitting, confessing his own unrighteousness. And Jesus Christ himself is born eventually out of this union of Judah and Tamar. Question: when did these events take place between Judah and Tamar? Chapter 38 spans more than two decades, because it begins right after Joseph is sold into slavery, and Judah is not married at that point. He then marries, has sons. These sons grow. The oldest one is married. He dies. The second one marries Tamar. He dies. And then Shelah, the third, grows and is old enough to be married, and he's not given to Tamar. So that those incidents we read about in chapter 38 take up virtually the whole time between Joseph being sold into slavery and the brothers going back to Egypt. So this first step of Judah's repentance, although we read about it way back in chapter 38, must happen just very shortly before the first trip down to Egypt with his brothers. Have you hit bottom? Have you engaged in a sin that you hate even to think about? Have you engaged in a sin that you're reluctant to admit, even to yourself? That was Judah's position. That was Judah's position. God takes a man who engaged in gross sin, a man who looked like he was leading his family away from the inheritance of Abraham, and he turns this man into a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take heart. Our God is a God of grace. The very failures that we can hardly stand to look at, become the means that He uses to turn us into His likeness. Let's see how God now takes this man from the initial stages of repentance to becoming a type of Jesus Christ. The making of Judah. As we read last week, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, saying that there will be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh exalts Joseph miraculously to the number two position in Egypt. And the years of plenty come, and Joseph stores up grain, and then the years of famine come. And the famine strikes not only Egypt, but Canaan as well. So in the passage that Tyrone read for us, Jacob sends all his sons except Benjamin to Egypt to buy grain. They arrive, and Joseph is there running the operation, and he sees these brothers, the very brothers who the last time he saw them were selling him into slavery, the very brothers who threw him into a pit and initially were going to leave him there to die, the very brothers who closed their ears to his cries for mercy. These are now at Joseph's mercy. He has power. He has authority. What is he going to do? We've already seen how God has been very gracious in Joseph's life and how Joseph has recognized that. So we might expect him not to lash back at them, not to take advantage of his power and to hurt them, not to wreak revenge on them. And he doesn't. But then we might think, you know, this is Joseph's opportunity right now to be reunited with his brothers and with his father. Here they are. Why doesn't he take advantage of it? Surely Joseph desires to see his father. But Joseph doesn't know if these men are still out to harm him or not. He has no idea what God has done in their hearts over the last 2 decades. 20 years before, they were quite willing to have their father suffer immensely by telling him that Joseph was dead. So Joseph has to learn something about them. And furthermore, as verse 9 tells us, Joseph remembers the dream that he had as a teenager. He had dreamt that his brother's sheaves all bowed down to his sheaves. And he had dreamt that all of his family was going to bow down to him. And all that family would include Benjamin. These 10 brothers are here, but there's another brother yet here, yet who is not yet here. And so the dream is not yet fulfilled. So Joseph, remembering that dream, being completely confident that God is going to fulfill that dream, begins to think, how can I get Benjamin here so that God's prophecy will be fulfilled? So Joseph quickly decides not to reveal himself to them, but to delay so that he might be able to get Benjamin to Egypt. So he calls them spies. Now, way back at the beginning of chapter 37, we hear that some of Joseph's brothers were mad at him because he had given a bad report about them to their father. He had, in effect, spied on them, and they were mad at him about that. Now Joseph turns the tables and calls them spies. When they protest that they are not spies at all, but they're all sons of one man, and say that they have a younger brother who's not with them, Joseph tells them, well, go get him. Prove that to me. Go get your younger brother. This will now be a test to see if they have really changed. The last time that these brothers were all together with an opportunity to do harm to one of the sons of Rachel, they harmed him. So now Joseph is orchestrating a situation where these same 10 brothers will be coming with the other son of Rachel. What will they do to him? They will have an opportunity, apart from their father, to do harm. What will they do to him? This is their test. Note how Judah and his brothers talk in verse 21. When they hear Joseph's plan, in truth, truth we are guilty concerning our brother, that's Joseph. In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. They see the tragedy that has come upon them of having to leave one of them in Egypt as a penalty for what they did so many years before. The guilt is heavy on them. They know what they did. I doubt they even talked about it in the last 20 years, but they know that they're guilty. And now, when tragedy seems to strike them, they openly discuss that guilt and say, we're being paid back for this. So they leave Simeon in bonds, a prisoner, and they return home with the food that they purchased. But partway home, evidently to feed one of their donkeys, one of them opens a bag, and what does he find? His money. Now, think about this. Is that good or bad? If you went and you paid several hundred dollars for something and you really made the payment and then you go home and you open the bag and there's all your money in it, is that a blessing or a curse? Seems like a blessing, right? In effect, you got that purchase for free, didn't you? You hadn't stolen it, you paid for it. Just so with these brothers. They had paid for the grain. And now they have the grain and their money. But they're so guilty. Their conscience is bothering them so much that when they see this blessing, which is really grace, they can't accept it. They think, oh no, now we're going to be accused of stealing. And that never happens. But that's what happens when we have guilty consciences. That's what happens when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. We will take even instances of grace and turn them around in our head and make it appear that something terrible is happening to us. These people got their money back and they think they're cursed. They say, what is this that God has done to us in verse 28? That's the first time that Judah or his brothers are recorded as using the word God. What is this that God has done to us? They mention God, but they're afraid of Him. Because they think God is going to get them back for what they did to Joseph. Do you realize that if you are in Christ, if you belong to Him, everything that God does to you is gracious. Everything that God does to you is gracious. Even when you sin, even when you have the consequence of that sin hurting you, it is God's grace to you. God's love being showed to you. So that He might mold you into His likeness and you might bring glory to His name. Don't be like Judah. So afraid of God that he doesn't recognize God's grace when it's right in front of him. Well, the brothers return home and they tell their father not quite all, but most of what happened on their trip. They don't tell him that Simeon is a prisoner. They do tell him they had to leave Simeon there, but they don't tell him that Simeon is a prisoner. They don't tell him about their sense that God is paying them back for their sin 20 years ago because their father still doesn't know about that sin, and they don't tell him now. Well, Jacob is angered that they even mention his favorite son, Benjamin, and he doesn't want them to return to Egypt with Benjamin. Well, Reuben makes a particularly stupid suggestion. Dad, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my sons. Wow, what compensation? You don't get one son back, so you kill two of your grandsons. ever since Reuben has had sexual relations with Bilhah, one of his father's wives, everything Reuben does after that is completely ineffectual. He accomplishes nothing, and this is one example of that. But look at Jacob's statement in verse 38. Imagine that you're Judah now. How would you react to Jacob's statement? My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. Aren't I your son, Dad? Aren't I your son too? Benjamin's the only son you have left? If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Judah's his son. But Jacob, it's like he doesn't even care about his other sons. Benjamin's the only one that matters. This is the sort of statement that Jacob made when Joseph was still with the family that so irritated his brothers. And it has the potential to irritate him right now. It could increase the rift in the family. Well, does it? Chapter 43 tells us the answer to that. Several months have passed. We don't know how long. Famine continues in the land, and they eat up all the grain that they brought from Egypt. Jacob wants them to return to Egypt, but they say, Dad, we can't go unless Benjamin comes with us. Look at what Judah says in verse 8 of chapter 43. Send a boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge to his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Unlike Reuben, Judah makes a timely and reasonable pledge to Jacob. He will bear the responsibility. He's not lashing out in anger at his father for his preference for Benjamin. He's taking that for granted and saying, I'll be responsible for him. Even though Benjamin is more than 20 years old now. Verse 14, Jacob says this, May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother, doesn't even call him by name, your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. God Almighty, the name that God first used when establishing covenant with Abraham. So the God's covenant name for these people, may this God who promised through Abraham that he was going to bless all the families of the earth, may he go with you and may he work his good purposes on this trip. Jacob is now speaking like his true name, Israel, and not like the Jacob of old. So they return. When Joseph sees them, before he even speaks to his brothers, he tells his steward, let's have these guys over for lunch today. And once again, when they're presented with grace, how do Jacob's sons react? Judah and his brothers worry about retribution. They fear that because they're going into Joseph's house, that something terrible is going to happen to them. Their guilt is still very heavy on them. Verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys. Of course, Joseph could have done all those things anytime he wanted to. He didn't have to bring them to his house to do it. He was number two in Egypt. There was no redress to the courts that they could take if he decided to take their donkeys from them, or their silver, or to throw them in prison. Joseph, however, does none of those things. He treats them as honored guests. There are a few things, a few little details that point that out. He has their feet washed. He provides fodder for their donkeys. And then, perhaps clearest of all, he brings Simeon out to them. And they see Simeon free, no longer bound, and in good health. And then when Joseph finally appears, the brothers present him with the gift that their father sent. Produce of the land, honey, and all this sort of stuff. And finally, fulfilling Joseph's dream, they all, 11, bow down before him. Not once, but twice. All the brothers bow down to Joseph. Well, Joseph, seeing his brother Benjamin, who was only a toddler when he was sold into slavery, seeing Benjamin now, 22 approximately years old, he's filled with emotion. And he has to leave so he can go weep somewhere. But he controls himself and he comes back. And he stays in character. His brother's there. They brought him back. The 10 brothers have not done anything bad to Benjamin yet. But Joseph maintains his fiction that he is an Egyptian. And so he eats separately from them. Egyptians thought it was abhorrent for them to eat with Hebrews, as verse 32 tells us. And indeed, that's one of the reasons that God sends the Israelites to Egypt, so that they will be separate, forced to be separate, because they were beginning to get immersed in Canaanite culture and losing their identity. Well, Joseph keeps Judah and his brothers off guard by seating them in accordance with their age. Now remember what I told you, the first 11 sons are within 7 years of each other. And they're now in their 20s and maybe about 30 for the oldest. I'm sorry, they're older than that. They're in their 30s now, all of them. And so how can you tell these 10 men who's oldest and who youngest? But Joseph tells his steward, and the steward arranges their seating in that order, and they're amazed at that. Now begins Joseph's task of seeing if their jealousy and anger against him and Benjamin persists. Will they express that jealousy and abandon him when given the opportunity? So he first tries to stir up their jealousy. He gives Benjamin 5 times as much to eat as anyone else. But nothing happens. They all make merry and they have a good evening together. So then, the ultimate test. Joseph tells his steward to put his very valuable silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then he sends them on their way in the morning. And then he tells his steward, go after them and get my silver cup. So he does. The steward catches up with them, accuses them of stealing it, and the brothers respond in verse 7 of chapter 44, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How could we then steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. They're so confident that they do not have that cup that they make that promise. Kill the one who has the cup and make us all your slaves if anyone has it. But the steward says, no, that's not what we want. The one who has stolen it is going to be my servant. The rest of you can go home. Now the steward knows where the cup is. And so he starts from the oldest and works his way down in opening one sack after the other. Now imagine Judah's thoughts as the steward does this. Perhaps after making that bold statement of innocence, the old feelings of guilt begin to come back to Judah again. Perhaps he's worried that the same God who put their money back in their sacks might put something more incriminating in their sacks this time. So the steward goes and opens Reuben's sack, and what does he find? Grain, and also something else. Money. The money is there too. But the steward doesn't even comment on that. He's not accusing them of stealing the money. The money's there. The brothers see it. And they wonder, what's going on? But then Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, one by one, he opens all the sacks. The money's all there. Stuart doesn't say anything about the money. Cup is not there. Finally, only Benjamin is left. And Judah must think, whew, okay, we're through with that. He's not going to accuse us of stealing the money. And if God was going to pay us back, he would have put the cup in one of our 10 sacks, not in Benjamin's sack. So we're home free now. But then he opens Benjamin's sack, and there's the cup. The steward accuses the only innocent one among them and wants to take him back to Egypt. This is a perfect opportunity for these sons. If there's still jealousy, if there's still anger, it's perfectly understandable for them to follow what the steward tells them and to go back to their father and just have Benjamin go back and face the consequences of having that cup in his sack. But they don't. They all go back, Judah and all of his brothers, return together to declare Benjamin's innocence. And Judah makes a plan that he keeps to himself. So when they return, Judah again assumes a spokesman's position. Verse 16, Judah says to Joseph, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" That's a statement of innocence, right? You don't clear yourselves unless you're innocent. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." What's that? A statement of guilt. Innocence? Guilt? "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." In effect, Judah's saying, we're innocent of stealing this cup. We can't prove it, but we are. And yet we are guilty. At least 10 of us. We're guilty of something much greater than that. So punish us all, Joseph. And I didn't call him Joseph. Punish us all, ruler of Egypt. We're guilty. But Joseph refuses that offer. He says, no, I'm not going to punish innocent men. I'm only going to punish the one who stole the cup. And with that offer rejected, Judah has to go back to the plan that he's formulated. He approaches Joseph privately. He goes up to him individually and begs for the opportunity to speak. And what follows is one of the most beautiful speeches in all of the Bible. Let's pick it up in verse 19. "My Lord asks his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." What is Judah's motivation here? Why does he offer to become a slave? For whom is he laying down his life? Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. For whom is he laying down his life? Benjamin? Judah's offer will save Benjamin from slavery, but that's not his primary motivation. Do you see that? His primary motivation is his love for his father. Note that he even quotes Jacob's hurtful words that relegate Judah and the others not born of Rachel to second-class position in the family. Yet still, Judah's love for his father motivates him. One commentator says, "Judah so feels for his father that he begs to sacrifice himself for a brother more loved than himself." Judah is now God's man. The man who once sold his brother into slavery now offers to become a slave instead of another brother so that his father might not suffer. The man who deceived his father and let him think that his favorite son was dead now gives up his own freedom for the good of his father. Judah now loves his father so much that he overlooks the way his father slights him. He overlooks his father's lack of love. He becomes the servant of his father. He sacrifices himself for his father. Well, how does Joseph respond? We'll see that next week. But for now, let's think about how Judah prefigures the work of Jesus Christ. We've seen several pictures of Jesus already in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek, way back many chapters ago. Joseph himself, in some sense, is a picture of Jesus. And we've explained these pictures in this way before. Today, we make movies and documentaries in which an actor will play the role of someone from the past. Well, God, with his perfect knowledge of what's going to happen in the future, sometimes has a person play a role that gives us a picture of what's going to happen in the centuries and millennia in the future. And that's what God does here. Through Judah, he gives a picture of what Jesus is going to do. I want to point out some similarities between Judah and Jesus, and then some differences between them also. First of all, the similarities. Obviously, both of them are willing to lay down their life for someone else. Second, both are willing to give up their very lives for the sake of their father. For the sake of their father. We've just talked about that in Judah's case. Is that true in Jesus' case? You might think, Jesus didn't die for his father. Jesus died for me. He died for the world. He did die for the world. But look at John 12:27. And 28. This is shortly before Jesus is crucified. Jesus is confronted with his imminent death. And he says this, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, my beloved Son Jesus, in your life, and I will glorify it again, my beloved Son Jesus, in your death." Do you see? First and foremost, Jesus died for the glory of the Father. The the main reason he died. Yes, he died for the world, just as Judah died, just as Judah laid down his life for Benjamin, but Judah's primary motivation was the love for his father. And Jesus' primary motivation was the glory of God. I was sent, says Jesus, this is the very reason I have come to this hour, is to die so I can bring glory to the Father. Jesus died for his Father. Judah laid down his life for his Father. Remember that about Jesus. He loves us with a love that's beyond our imagining. But Jesus himself is God-centered. Jesus himself has a primary motivation to serve the Father and to glorify Him. His death is primarily about the glory of God. Those are the similarities. What are the differences between Judah and Jesus? Most obviously, Judah committed gross sins. And Judah was burdened with this continuous sense of guilt. Until this moment, I believe. Until this moment. Judah deserves punishment and he knows it. Jacob and Benjamin are both more righteous than Judah. Jesus, on the other hand, was without sin. Jesus died for those who were worse than himself, and to say worse doesn't capture the difference between Jesus and us, does it? Thus, Judah's action is more easily understood than Jesus' action. His love is not nearly as great as Jesus' love. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, 6 to 8 that we read earlier. Let me read it again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. That's what Judah did. Judah was willing to lay down his life for a good person, his father, and secondarily for another good person, his brother. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Judah dared to lay down his life for good people. Jesus laid down his life for those who in and of themselves were repugnant to him. For those who had trampled his name in the dirt. For those who crucify him again and again. That's what we are. And Jesus died for us, for the glory of the Father. My friends, we are guilty. We are condemned. We are the ungodly. We are without hope on our own, standing before the perfect, spotless Jesus Christ. But there was one who was willing to die in your place to take your penalty so that God might be glorified. Do you have burdens of sin still hanging over you? Do you have burdens that weigh you down so that even when you see God's grace, you feel threatened? Don't be fearful of God's grace. Don't spend all your life in fear of retribution for what you have done. Repent. Turn. Believe that Jesus died for you. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ died for sinners. So ask Him to change your heart. Ask Him for forgiveness for all that you've done. Judah laid down his life for his father and his brother. Jesus Christ laid down his life so that the glory of the Father might be shown in you, in your life. So fulfill that purpose of your creation. Accept the gift of forgiveness. And then step out and love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.